Well, good morning. Thank you, Bob, for reading that passage for us. Thank you, ladies, for leading us in worship. And thanks each one of you for being with us. We sort of get an idea of who's with us, who's around us, because of the names that are on there. But we're all here worshiping together. And why don't we begin this morning's message just by taking some time to pray and ask God to guide our thoughts, guide our hearts, because really it's ultimately up to Him if we're to accomplish what His purposes are here this morning. So let's pray together. Father, You are a great God. Help us to come before You in our hearts and minds, even right now, wherever we are. Help us to recognize You as a sovereign God of eternity, who we've been singing about, who we've been worshiping. Lord, we pray that You would help us understand the relationship that You want to have with us. It is just unfathomable, Lord, to think that You, the Creator God, the God of the universe, would want to have a relationship with us. And yet, that is what we see. That's what we see in this world. That's what's written all through Your Word. And that is what we sense as we live this life. You are trying to be in relationship with us. And Lord, we understand that the only thing that stands in the way of that is ourselves. And so we pray as we come before You that You would help us that You would really remove all distractions, that You would help us to recognize Your presence. You are with us. Help us to be aware of Your Spirit. Help us to be ready to listen and obey to Your truth as we study it in Your Word. So lead us now, we pray, dear Lord, in this time. And we thank You for this day and for Your many blessings and for all of Your mercy. Just direct us and guide us, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are week 2 in the book of Acts. And as you might remember, I said it's really, you could call it Luke 2 or 2nd Luke, because Luke wrote his gospel history. And then Luke also wrote this history of the beginning of the church. Luke was a doctor, a medical doctor. He traveled along with Paul in his missionary journeys. And I was going to say he took it upon himself to become the historian of the church. But really, we've got to see that it was something that God laid on his heart. And so God drew him to be the historian, and first to write the gospel, the most detailed gospel, and now to write out the history of the church, how God began to work through His church. And last week, as we began to study the book of Acts, we started with that question, what are you waiting for? And really, this is not a question to say, hey, hurry up, do something, run headlong into some sort of activity. We realize that we're really good when it comes to hustle and bustle, the hustle and bustle of life. It seems the Lord has given us time right now to consider that tendency that we have for frivolous activity. And He said, stop. So we're in the middle of this quarantine, and He's really slowed this world down in an incredible way. And we have time to consider what's going on rather than just doing. We're generally happy when we're busy. We feel productive. And a lot of times, because we're busy, we don't think deeply about things. And I guess you could say we struggle with a spiritual ADHD and attention deficit hyperactive disorder, spiritually speaking. And we're just always doing stuff. But with this question, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? We are called to think deeply about the Lord's orders. And that's a pretty strong word, but that's the word that's right there in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, the Lord ordered them to wait for Him. He ordered them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And so we need to consider this command to wait, and we need to consider its application to us in our lives today. And we could say, well, for goodness sake, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We're to be witnesses for Christ. We're to be out there spreading the gospel. And the disciples could have said that too, because Jesus has already told them that. He said, you know, I'm going away, but, you know, you guys are going to be witnesses for me. Go. He even tells them, you know, to go. And so they could be thinking, and we could be thinking, you know, we know what a job is. And as I used the illustration of a border collie last week, you know, we're those border collie type followers, and we're just, you know, running around, we're kind of hyperactive, and he says, stay. Wait for my leading. Wait for my guidance. And we know that if we wait for God's leading and wait for his guidance, our lives will be infinitely, infinitely more effective. It might not be as glamorous as our plans, as our thoughts, as our ideas, but it will be infinitely more effective than the best made plans of mice and men. You probably heard that saying. I said it as I was preparing this message, and I went, where did that come from? The best made plans of mice and men. It was actually a Robert Burns poem written back in 1785. He hit a mouse nest with his plowshare as he was plowing his field, and then he wrote a poem. So interesting, but his poem basically, he says, you know, that mouse had plans to make his house there, and everything was going to be good, and he thought it was great, and it didn't turn out so great. And he likened that to the fact that so often our plans, our ideas come to naught, or worse than naught. They just, things blow up in our face. And so we need to recognize this whole waiting idea for committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important. We sang about a sovereign God, and we recognize that Jesus is God and that his plans are sovereign. And so it's so important that we are working and walking in step with him, that we're doing what he wants to be done. So we're to wait with all of our attention on the Lord. The Lord who comes to us now in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And we shouldn't be surprised about this change, this shift. As we said, you know, it used to be God through the prophets and the priests primarily, and then it moved to Jesus walking in this world. And now we're talking about the Holy Spirit, same Lord, same God, but he's coming to us in the Spirit. And we should not be surprised about this, because the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we remember what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner for Jesus Christ, he said, I baptize you, or I immerse you, I dip you into the water. But he says, there's one coming who will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. So even before Jesus' public ministry began, there were words that talked about not just Jesus coming, but also the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And so this wasn't a surprise, or shouldn't be a surprise for us. And as well, we looked at it last week, and we read some more of it this week in John's gospel, at the end of the gospel story. And as John records it, he records this teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples about the importance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is coming, and it will be our advantage, and you abide in him and he in you, and that is what's going to bring fruit out of your life. So we're to wait. We're to wait. Not to run around, not to be spiritually hyperactive, but we're to wait on the Lord and then do with all energy and efficiency what he leads us to do. That picture in the Psalm 123, verse 2, it was, where he talks about the eye of the servant being on the hand of the master. And I think that's just a beautiful picture. A good servant, a good server, a good waiter is someone who's attentive to those they are serving. And we, of course, have no greater honor than to be serving the God of this world. We're not serving ourselves. You see, many times that's our problem. We're obsessed with doing what gives us satisfaction for our glory. That's where the world's at. That's where everybody is at who is without Jesus Christ, who does not have salvation, who hasn't come to Christ and recognized that he is Lord. And everyone who does not have the Spirit. And every time that you and I don't walk in the Spirit, we just start fumbling around looking for our own satisfaction and trying to promote our glory. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. And you know what? I find myself in the middle of that so often. I do some little project and I get so happy and, oh, look what I did. And it's like, who cares? Who cares as far as eternity goes? I could have done that same thing for God's glory if I'd only done it with him. And this is the thing that's amazing. It's not just God inviting us to be involved in eternal things, but it's him saying, you know, these things that you're doing in this world, they can be eternal projects too if you just do them for my glory. You see, this is what we're confronted with, a God who is deserving of absolutely all the glory there is to be given. And you know what he does? He invites us into a relationship with him. He says, I'm the one who deserves glory, the only one, but I invite you to join with me in living a life for my glory. And then, and only then, will anything we do be of actual, real, solid, eternal value. And then we'll be able to do things with competence and effectiveness because it's not just us, it's him working through us. Him working through us in the person of the Holy Spirit for his glory. So how does this take place? Well, you're getting a sense of it probably right off the bat. It has to do with relationship. It always has to do with relationship when it comes to God. But how does one have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? I mean, Jesus told his disciples to go to Jerusalem. Do we all have to go to Jerusalem? You know, there's some religions who do things like that. Well, you have to go to this place. Is it some kind of a mystical formula that we have to figure out in order to live our lives in relationship with the Holy Spirit? Or are there some principles, some hard and fast principles that when we come to them and obey them with a willing heart, the Lord will guide us in that application process? You see, here we see disciples. We see these guys who are committed to the Lord. They were followers of him. They were following him through this life. They were listening to him, especially I can imagine in that 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus Christ to his ascension in the glory, they're listening. They've got rapt attention on everything that he's saying. And then at the end, even after he leaves, they're standing there, mouth open, looking up, and the angels have to come along and say, listen, guys, don't stand there gazing. Just do what he told you to do. They were committed. Now, this week, in this next passage, we're going to be talking about consecration. Consecration. Now, this is a different word. It's not something we use every day. What is consecration to the Lord? Is this some kind of a mysterious thing we're not going to be able to get a handle on? No. It's just working out our commitment to the Lord. What does that commitment look like as we live our lives? And we're going to look at the next few verses down to the end of chapter 1 to see the idea of what it is, what this consecration idea has to do with. And it has to do with obedience, to objective commands. Basic things that God tells us to do, do them. It has to do with observing obvious customs, the things that God tells us to do, the things that are clearly the responsibility of us as Christians, just continue to do them, be faithful. And then we obtain the more obscure. So a lot of O's this week, and hopefully you'll understand it all as we go down through it. But just this idea of taking what we know to be true and following in that. And then in the end, we get to the place where those things that maybe are a little more obscure, God gives us clear guiding. Let's see how it took place in the life of the disciples. No, we're not going to Jerusalem. No, we're not going to try and say all the words exactly that the disciples said. But we will find out through their lives, as they were followers of God, as the Holy Spirit led them, how the Holy Spirit wants to, desires to lead us in our lives. So let's begin reading in verse 12, just 12 and 13 to begin with, where it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, or the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James." So they all went back to Jerusalem. And, you know, we just say those words, Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, and we're kind of like, ooh, this is important stuff. But think of it, that was normal everyday life for them. But how on earth did they know to go back to Jerusalem? How'd they know? How'd they know that was what their responsibility was? Well, of course, you say, well, if you just look back in the previous verses that we studied and what I was mentioning earlier on, the Lord ordered them to go to Jerusalem. Thank God for concrete, objective commands. Things that leave nothing to the interpretation. Things that just say, where he says, do this. You know, a lot of times we kind of shrug under the weight of objective commands. Don't tell me what to do. I mean, how young do we have to be? How young are we when we start saying that to somebody? Hey, you can't tell me what to do. And that doesn't usually leave us. We usually grow up into adults, and we're still, if we're not saying it, we're feeling it. Don't tell me what to do. But do you see the blessings of objective commands? Where God says, basically, obey me. And he gives it to us on a platter. Those aren't things to be shrugged at or pushed aside. When God tells us to do something, when God makes clear to us that we need to do something, wow, what a blessing that he communicates to us, that he allows us to know and allows us to do his will. And that's how it started back in the garden, where God said, obey me, don't eat this fruit. And rather than that be something that guided them and they said, wow, we've just got to hold on to this word from the Lord. Everybody wants to run around going, I've got a word from the Lord. Well, how about taking the word that he gives us, the objective commands, and doing those things, the do's and the don'ts. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't lie. Love one another. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, just grabbing onto those objective commands. And who obeyed it? In this situation, we see they all did. All of the apostles, they went back into Jerusalem. Verse 15, we see it's a wider circle of people. I mean, it talks about, at the end of 15, 120 disciples. We don't generally have that picture in our mind, do we? That there were so many disciples who were following Jesus, because the focus is on the 120. But here are 120 people who go back into Jerusalem after seeing Christ rise back up into the heavens. to obey the objective command. Another thing I noted in here that I hadn't noted before, it says Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And I know there are other places in the gospel where it mentions Jesus' brothers, but here it is. And when it says brothers, important to understand, it's saying siblings. It's not even just, just the men. It's his siblings, they and Mary, they were amongst that group of 120 people. And, you know, you think of how his family thought of him. We think of what went on at one point in time. They were saying, you know, let's go get Jesus. He's out there teaching again. He's out of his mind. And they went looking for him. And just recently, before he went to Jerusalem, some of his brothers were challenging him, saying, you know what, if you really think you are who you are saying you are, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? Because if you're a prophet, you shouldn't be trying to do these things in a hidden way. And they were challenging him. They were giving these faithless challenges to him. Well, if you're such a big shot, you go to Jerusalem. And somehow, between the time that he left them and they made this challenge, went down to Jerusalem, was crucified, was raised up on the cross, and was raised again. Somehow, they've come to the place where they are believing in him. They're following him as Savior and Lord. And that's a testimony that his own siblings would be committed followers of him. And all of these followers, they picked up and they went back into Jerusalem. They obeyed the explicit command of Jesus. And then you might think, well, that's not a big deal. They went back into Jerusalem. But how many times do you and I take things that we know the Lord wants us to do, that he has expressed explicitly to us to do, and we don't do them? We find some excuse, some way around it. We justify what is objective disobedience to an objective request or command of the Lord. You think of it. At this moment in time, they were practically in Jerusalem. They were on the Mount of Olives. You know all those pictures you see of Jerusalem? Most of them are taken from the Mount of Olives. And so very close to Jerusalem. In fact, it says a Sabbath day's journey. And the Sabbath day's journey was about 1,000 yards. So they were 1,000 yards from Jerusalem. They were essentially in Jerusalem. And I know if it was you or I in this quarantine time, we would say, you know what, I'd rather stay in the park-like setting of this Garden of Gethsemane area, this Mount of Olives, this olive orchard. I'd rather be here than go back into the city. I mean, really, I'm in Jerusalem, right? No need to be, you know, legalistic about this. So many times we don't want to obey. Isn't that what we say? Well, they don't want to be legalistic. Is it being legalistic if we are obeying explicitly something that God has communicated, objectively told us, you, I want you to do this? And so we see this group, these disciples, these followers pick up from where they are. They stopped gazing upward and they went back into the city. They went back to the cramped quarters of a city. 120 of them went into this upper room, and we can imagine that it's become a bit of a special place. It was where they observed the Last Supper. It was where Jesus showed himself to them first, because they were gathered there, and he walked into the room, and here they are obeying the explicit command of the Lord. They went back into Jerusalem. They're ready to obey. This is a key thing when it comes to abiding in Christ, when it comes to walking in step with the Holy Spirit. If he tells us, if he shows us we need to do something, if he commands something, do it. Don't ask. Just do it. Well, what is it they do when they get back there? Let's carry on reading at these verses, and let's see what happens down through 14, down through verse 20. It says, all these were with one accord when they devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And those in those days, Peter stood up among his brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 people. He said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us. He was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in, and let another take his office. So what is it that the disciples did when they went back into the upper room, when they obeyed the command to go back to Jerusalem? Jesus didn't say, go back to Jerusalem and do this. Do this while you're waiting in Jerusalem. But you know, there's some pretty obvious things that we as the followers of Christ need to do. And it's not eating pizza and playing Crokinole and watching old movies when we get together. Those are some activities that we may enjoy. And it's okay to do some recreational activities, no problem with that. But what is it that we need to do as believers when we're together? What is it that we see? What is it that we see Christ doing? What is it that we need to do when we're under pressure, when we're searching and seeking for the will of the Lord, when we're trying to walk in step with him? You know, the first thing it says they did was they prayed. And we know that Jesus was a key, the supreme example of prayer. Even though we would think that he was the one who needed to pray the least. I mean, you think of it. He's God's son. He's God and man at the same time. And yet, how often do we read in the Gospels that he arose before anybody else, he goes off alone, and he spends time alone in communion with the Father? He's praying. When pressured by the religious leaders, or worse still, when he was being pressured by Satan himself, he was spending copious times with the Lord in prayer, and then when he got attacked, what would he do? He would go to the scriptures. We see this going on right here. We see the disciples spending time in prayer. They love to be in communion with the Father, with God, through prayer, and then turn to the scriptures. The scriptures are going to lead us. They're going to give us answers. And so that's what Jesus did. When he was being tempted, he responded each time, using the scriptures to fight off Satan's temptation, fight off untruth, and shore himself up in the truth and what he should be doing. And we see this going on right here in this passage. And we see Peter leading in this. Peter talking about the scripture. Peter probably leading in prayer. I mean, you think of it. Peter was the one who heard, was most recently in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying the night before he was taken. The disciples fell asleep, and Jesus came to them and he said, watch and pray. We know that made an imprint on Jesus, on Peter's mind, because later when Peter writes his letter, he talks about this idea of watching and praying, the importance of watching and praying, staying in communion with the Lord. We can imagine this is still ringing in his ears as he goes off to Jerusalem, and probably he led them in this obvious activity of the Christian life. How often do you pray? How much do you pray? Now, I'm not interested in you tallying up minutes and we're going to post them next week to see who prays the most or whatever. But are you growing in your prayer life? Do you desire to pray more? Do you desire to spend time with the Father in communication with him? Meditating on the fact that he is there. You know, it's the Spirit of God who leads us in that. He wants to help us pray. Romans 8:15 says, but you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. And what we see is through the Spirit, we have this yearning desire to spend time with our Father. Later in that same chapter, Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So we understand that as people, as followers of Christ, who've been baptized into the Spirit of Christ, we need to be praying. It's the Spirit that motivates us to pray. It's the Spirit that helps us to pray. It's the Spirit that will direct us and lead us as we continue in this essential exercise of prayer. Are you praying? Maybe an more important question. Am I praying? Am I praying enough? Do I pray enough that it's something I've developed a love for? I understand the importance of prayer in my life. I mean, there's no way we can get around how essential it is. Philippians 4 says, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. Do not quench the Spirit, it says right after that. Pray, don't quench the Spirit. Can we be quenching the Spirit of God, the Spirit's work in our life, simply because we're not spending enough time alone in the presence of God? I believe that's what we're seeing here. I believe that's it. So we need to be praying. And what happens as we pray? Well, we look to God's Word. We read the Scriptures. Another essential thing, objective truth. We open the Word and we see what God has put down for us, maintained for us, so that we can see it in black and white and read it. And Peter begins to lead in a bit of a study of God's Word. And it seems like it's an odd sort of study, because it seems like he picks out some random passages in the Psalms, but through these passages in the Psalms, God is leading him, leading them as a group to do what God has for them to do next. Look at what he says. He reads, in verse 20, may his camp become desolate. Obviously, I should mention before, they're talking about Judas, right? And we remember what happened. He betrays Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He throws the 30 pieces of silver back at the priest when he realizes that he's betrayed innocent blood and Jesus is going to die because of what he did. And because it was blood money, the religious leaders would not take that money back into the treasury. They knew the treachery of that money. And so they used it to buy a field where there would be buried unknown people who didn't have tombs. And that is where apparently Judas hung himself and took a his own life. And so Peter says, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. He saw the application of the words in that psalm to that situation. And then another psalm, Psalm 109:8, it says, let another take his office. And he was led by that to say, you know what, we need to have somebody else in Judas's place. We need someone else to take his place as one of the 12. And so we see that when, without question, we obey objective commands, and then we do the things that the Lord leads us to do by example, in terms of prayer and looking into the scriptures, then we end up with his Spirit leading us in less obvious ways in our lives. And this last part, obtaining the more obscure course of action, how is it that God leads us? How is it that God directs us to do the things that we should be doing for him, things that aren't written down in the scriptures? Well, it's through this process of being led by the Spirit, walking in these principles of, you know, commitment and consecration to God. Let's read and see what happens as they finish out this process of being led to fill in the last member of the 12 disciples. It says in verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and another man named Matthias. And they prayed, and said, Lord, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, we're treading onto different ground here this morning, because as I read through even what Peter's doing, what Peter's leading in here, I'm saying, wow, this is strange. This is not what we would call great biblical exegesis. First of all, what he does with those Psalms, you're saying, how did he come up with that? And then as we end here, everything seems logical up until this point where they decide, okay, we're going to fill in the 12th apostle, the 12th disciple. Let's cast lots. And we think, cast lots? Now, it sounds kind of sacred because it's what they say in the Bible. We cast lots. But how about if we said, let's draw straws. Let's flip a coin. Let's roll the dice to see which of the two candidates should be the 12th disciple. And we say that and we go, wow, is there room for making decisions in the church today like that? Or, doesn't this sound like it lacks spirituality, this decision-making process? But as I read through it and as I studied it and tried to get a handle on it myself, just understanding this, I thought, let's not lose sight of everything that is already taken place. These disciples are committed followers of Jesus Christ. They're walking in obedience in terms of the objective truth. They are observing the obvious in terms of their devotion to the Lord. They're spending time in prayer. They're immersing themselves in the Word, the Scriptures. They're living in his presence. You know, if we're doing all of those things, if we are those committed followers of Jesus Christ, And we are walking in the Spirit, in this sort of obedience and devotion to the Lord. And yes, there is a freedom. There is a freedom in terms of finding the will of God. It is practically a flip of the coin. I want to read a verse to you in John, from John 8, 31 and 32. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" There is this sort of freedom when it comes to us walking, abiding in Christ, walking in step with the Holy Spirit. You see, we're not talking in this situation about a young person growing up and, you know, they want to make a living and they go, "Well, what am I going to do? Am I going to get a job or am I going to rob banks? Well, I'll flip a coin to figure out which one I should do." No. We're talking about two good choices, two good options, I should say, before people who are committed and immersed in a relationship with the Lord. They had two guys who were both good options. They were humble, devoted followers. They had this submissive attitude. And they were cultivating that attitude in the presence of the Lord. And my question for us this morning is, do we have that attitude? Do we have that sort of an attitude before the Lord? Are we walking in step with him? If the Lord makes clear to us, "I want you to do this," are we that ready to automatically just jump on it and say, "Yes, that's what I need to do"? And what if we were like that? Would he be more willing to lead us? Would we grow in this love for prayer and his word? Would we have more of a sense of God walking with us in this life? So that when we get to these stages where we have two decisions before us. And we were talking about this a little bit as a family last night, you know, and talking about this idea of trying to make decisions. And sometimes I get tied up in decisions and I go, "Which way should I go?" But if we're humble followers of God, if we're living our lives in his presence, and there's that little difference between those both of those decisions, then it doesn't matter what we choose. Because it'll be the will of God. If we're walking in step with him, then just go ahead and do the next thing. And you know what? Whether or not that thing turns out wonderfully for us is not the issue. The issue is, am I trying to do the will of God? Am I listening to his voice? And you know what? Maybe I was impulsive and made a quick decision. But you know what? The Lord will use that to teach us. And not simply to teach us that was the wrong thing to do, but he will teach us to hear his voice. Oh, yes, that which I thought was leading me in that direction was not the Lord. And we'll be involved in a process of learning how to walk in step with the Spirit. Not a process that negates absolute obedience to the things that God tells us. Not a process that dismisses the importance of prayer and a study, intense, true study of the Word of God. Process that involves all of those things because of a heart attitude, a loving heart attitude that we want to walk in fellowship with the Lord. Not a, "I want to have all the right answers," because you know what? Sometimes we as Christians get into that too. We study God's word to Because we want to have all the right answers. And it's not a sense of, I want to study God's word so that I can know him. So that I can walk in step with him. So I can honor him. I can glorify him through all that I do. And this is the process that we see taking place in the lives of these men who we sometimes adore as, oh, the apostles, the disciples. You know, that was an important position. They were important people, but because God chose them to be his disciples, because he taught them and they listened and learned and they walked in the Spirit of the Lord. Do we recognize that is the opportunity that we have? No, I'm not saying we're going to become apostles. So often we jump ahead and in our vanity, we think, oh, I want to be somebody great. I want to be somebody important. I want to be somebody everybody else looks to. God offers us the opportunity to be children, servants in his kingdom. And really, that is enough. It's more than we deserve. It is. And here we see practical principles in terms of being people who have a clear sense that we're being used by God according to his plans and purposes in his kingdom. What are the operating principles for the Christian life? Walk in the Spirit. It means faith and obedience. The objective, then the obvious, then the less obvious, maybe the obscure. But start with what we know. Do it. Do those things that are supposed to be a part of the Christian life that draw us into communion and build our relationship with the Spirit of God. Prayer, study of his word. And then as far as the details of life, the choices that we need to make, there will be a freedom, a glorious freedom. Not that humanistic freedom where we go, I'm doing whatever I want, but the eternally glorious freedom where we are able to say, Lord, I see how you've been walking me through this, and I have this opportunity at this moment because of your Spirit living within me to do what you want. And that is the glorious freedom of the Christian life as we walk in his Spirit. Father, help us. Once again, we look into your word, and I admit that as a preacher of your word, I fall short in my own life. And I fall short in my understanding of your word. I don't always have all of the truth in order. But yet if I come to you with a willingness, a humbleness, and I'm ready to learn, you teach, you speak to me, you speak to us. And as we look into this passage, Lord, we see things that, some things that are confusing. But Lord, help us not always to jump to that, jump to the obscure, jump to the what's going on there sort of passage. Help us to, first of all, begin with what is obvious and objective and true. Lord, help us to apply your truth to our lives. Help us to listen to your voice and help us to become better listeners as we spend time with you in prayer and in your word. And Lord, help us to know that joy of making decisions with every confidence that is there because you are leading, not a smug confidence, not an arrogant overconfidence, but Lord, a simple, humble confidence in you and how you are leading, what you are telling us, what you're telling me, what you're telling us as individuals, with a readiness to correct our course, recognizing that we can err, we can be wrong, but you will ever be true. Lord, may we learn, may we walk with you, may we listen to you, may we be people who honor you with a complete and rapt attention as we walk through this life. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.